The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Amen. Why don't you take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. And as believers, we recognize that all of Scripture is God-breathed. All of Scripture is holy. All of Scripture is sacred. But there are certain passages that we would more immediately recognize as having a certain weight and heaviness to them. And we walk away from these passages knowing that we're privileged to tread on holy ground. And that's the kind of passage we have before us in Matthew chapter 26. In his book, The Hidden Prayer Life of Our Lord, David Entry says, "Put off thy shoes from thy feet, said the Lord to Moses, when he turned aside to see the bush that burned and was not consumed. The place whereon thou standest is holy ground. One scarcely dares speak of Gethsemane and the midnight conflict where our Redeemer agonized and overcame. Angels may have gathered round in awful reverence to gaze upon the petitioning Savior, who in the days of his flesh, having offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him out of death, and having been heard for his godly fear, though he was a son, yet learned obedience by the things which he suffered." And this is the passage that really should be considered for us as a church holy ground, because the words that are recorded for us in this chapter were so private that not even the disciples heard them when they were uttered. These are personal and private words that the Son of God poured out when he poured out his soul, laid out his heart before his Father in a moment of anguish. And we've been given the great privilege of being close enough to be within earshot of this inner Trinitarian conversation. So why don't you follow with me as I read Matthew chapter 26, starting at verse 36. Says, "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, 'My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me.' And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will.' And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, 'So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak.' He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done.' Again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand.'" Why don't you bow your heads with me for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, this morning. Lord, just feeling an especial need for help, Lord, especially as we look at a passage like this, a passage which is just so private and personal and high and holy and sacred. Father, we know that we can't plumb the depths of what we find here, and Father, we just pray that we would represent accurately, Lord, what we do understand, and Father, that the great chasm of the things that we don't understand and fully comprehend about what takes place here, Lord, that we would just look to you, Lord, and trust you with all of that mystery. Father, I pray that you would help me today to be a blessing to your people. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a scene that takes place late on Thursday night, which was the night of Jesus' betrayal. Judas has already slithered off into the night to gather the mob to arrest Jesus, while Jesus and the other 11 disciples finished the Passover celebration and ventured up the Mount of Olives after singing hymns of deliverance to God. In Matthew 26 and verse 30, after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, we read, and The Mount of Olives wasn't an unfamiliar location for the disciples. It was a place that they frequently traveled. It was on the east side of Jerusalem, and they would pass by this way when they approached Jerusalem from Bethany. They'd pass by the Mount of Olives. Bethany was the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and as they would travel from their home to Jerusalem, they would go through the Mount of Olives. It was also a place of instruction. If you remember, it was on the Mount of Olives that the disciples came to Jesus privately. And Matthew 24 and verse 3 and says, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" So this was a place of instruction. It was also a place of prayer. In Luke 22, it lets us know that it was actually Jesus' custom to travel up the Mount of Olives and to pray. Luke 22:39 says, "And he came out and proceeded as he was custom to the Mount of Olives." It was his custom to do this. And the disciples also followed him when he arrived at the place. He said to them, "Pray." Christ would have often seek places of solitude for prayer. One writer said, "Cold mountains in the midnight air often witnessed the fervor of his prayers." And this was just a habitual practice in the life of Christ. Matthew 14:23 says, "After he had sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain to pray by himself. And when it was evening, he was there alone." Mark chapter 1, verse 35, "In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there." Mark 6:46, "After bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray." Luke 5:16, "But Jesus himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray." Luke 6:12, "It was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God." Luke 9:28, "Some 8 days after these things, he took along Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray." And this wasn't everywhere, this wasn't every time, but it was frequently enough that we know that it was the pattern of Jesus' life to get away to pray. So this is my question for you, Baltimore Bible Church. Does it surprise you that Jesus would find it so necessary to separate himself for prayer? You know, be honest about that. Does it surprise you that this kind of prayer would be so prominent in Jesus' life, the sinless, eternal Son of God? Again, McEntry says, "The surprise of the onlookers lay in this, that one so mighty, so richly endowed with spiritual power, should find it necessary for himself to repair to the sources of strength, that there he might afresh refresh his wearied spirit. To us the wonder is still greater, that he, the Prince of Life, the Eternal Word, the only begotten of the Father, should prostrate himself in meekness before the throne of God, making entreaty for grace to help in every time of need. And if our Lord found it so necessary to be strengthened and sustained through prayer, what makes us think that we stand a chance without it? Now I lay me down to sleep while you're traveling in between, in and out of consciousness, you know. It's not going to cut it. Not going to cut it in the day of trouble. You know, there's time for those kind of quick and popcorn prayers, I call them sometimes. You know, just, you know, every moment, you know, kind of like throwing up a prayer to God. There's times for that. There's time to pray in groups with other people. But do you ever set aside time for sustained and private prayer where you bury your soul before God, pleading for grace to help in the time of need? And I'm speaking to myself in that too. Where is the time for that? And I find it instructive that Jesus would often slip away to private places to pray. And again, there's nothing wrong with praying privately in your heart, but the privacy of the wilderness, the privacy of the mountains provided Jesus the freedom to openly express his heart before the Father. And you know, maybe for you that's, you know, going down into your basement or taking a walk in a park or, you know, waiting for your house to be empty so you can cry out loud to the Lord, or shutting the door to your room, or, you know, even taking a prayer retreat. You know, it could look different ways for you, but it's easier to stay alert and focus when you're up and speaking out loud than it is when you're at the end of the day, drowsy, distracted, and you have your head on the pillow, you know, trying to mumble out a prayer before the Lord. My point is, you can't pass by the prayer life of Jesus Christ without taking something away from his example, right? He left us an example to follow in his steps, and this is just one of those examples. Christ got away to pray. He actually selected a specific place on the Mount of Olives for prayer. In Luke 22, verse 40, it was simply called the place. He came to the place. Luke 22, verse 40 says, "When he arrived at the place, he said to them, 'Pray that ye may not enter into temptation.'" Both Matthew and Mark tell us that the name of the place was called Gethsemane. And the Gospel of John tells us that it was a garden, which is why we call it the Garden of Gethsemane. The word Gethsemane simply means olive press. So it was a place that the olives were pressed. It was believed to be a private garden, you know, from someone that was acquainted with Christ that allowed him the opportunity to pray there. Was where oil was pressed out of the olives, and Jesus Christ here was pressed as well. This is a place that was familiar to the disciples. Even Judas knew exactly where to come. It was so well known to the disciples. You know, you think Judas would be so bold to come to this place where Christ frequently took his disciples to come and to pray, and that Judas would be so bold to bring an angry mob to the place of prayer where he knew that the Lord was engaged in the middle of praying and pouring out his heart before the Father. And the traitor was so wicked that he would interrupt that holy moment with an angry mob to come and take Jesus. What wickedness. Jesus could have easily picked a different location to pray. He knew that Judas knew where he was going to be. But Jesus was resolved to come back to the place. He wanted to come back to the place. Leave it into the hands of his heavenly Father in prayer. And what a wonderful example we have in Christ. So here we find Jesus in his familiar place, in a peaceful garden, in the cool of the night, beneath the stars of heaven, in order to commune with his Father as he often did. But this night was not like any other night. Earlier on this very night, Jesus informed his disciples that one of them was going to betray him. Matthew 26:21, as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me." He also let them know that on this night that all of them would desert him. Matthew 26:31, then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. Every one of you is going to go AWOL, absent without leave. You're going to desert me tonight." And Jesus, their shepherd, on this night would be struck down. Matthew 26:31 again says, "For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered." That was going to happen tonight. And the higher and higher that Christ moves up this Mount of Olives to the place of prayer was the heavier and heavier that weight became for Christ, until he finally reached the place of prayer and he couldn't bear it any longer. And he tells his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there to pray." There's going to be three seasons of triumphant prayer in the life of our Lord, which highlight the power, protection, and persistence in prayer, from verses 36 to 44. And these are all contrasted with three seasons of defeat in the lives of the disciples. And then in verses 45 to 46, we're introduced to the conflict which follows, which highlights the priority of prayer. So we're going to take a look at the power, protection, persistence, and priority of prayer. So let's take a look at the first point in our text, the power of prayer. Look at verses 36 to 39 with me again. It says, "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. And he said to them, 'My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me.' And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will.'" First, we're introduced to the power of prayer. As Jesus approaches the Garden of Gethsemane, it's clear that he's already starting to sense the awful weight of the load of sin. In verse 37, we're told that he was grieved and distressed. Verse 38, his soul is so deeply grieved to the point of death. Verse 39, Jesus collapses under the weight. He went a little beyond them and fell on his face. And that's not hyperbole. That's not exaggeration. It's not a figure of speech. Jesus literally fell face down. What was it that caused the Savior to be under such an intensity of stress and pressure that he would literally collapse to the ground under the weight? There are some who would like us to believe that Jesus was afraid of death. Are you kidding me? You wonder, are we talking about the same Jesus here? Jesus afraid of death? How could Jesus be afraid of death? Jesus is the one who spoke of death as nothing more than sleep. If you remember, there was a synagogue official named Jairus whose daughter was close to death, and he came to find Jesus to heal his daughter from sickness, and by the time Jesus arrived, she was already had perished. Mark chapter 5, verse 38, it says, they came to the house of the synagogue official. He saw a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing, and entering in, he said to them, why make such a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep. They began laughing at him, but putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was. Taking the child by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kum, which translated means, little girl, I say to you, get up. Immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old, and immediately they were completely astounded. Jesus spoke of this little girl who had died. She's only asleep. What's the big deal? Why all the commotion? And then you all remember Lazarus, John chapter 11, verse 11. This he said after that, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. The disciples then said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he'll recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him. You know, Jesus didn't talk about death like it was a big deal. Hey, they're only asleep. I'm going to go wake them up. No big deal. How could Jesus, who spoke of death as simply falling asleep, now be afraid of it himself? One author said, to die is but to fall asleep in the kind arms of God. Jesus wasn't afraid of death. There are others who say that Jesus was afraid of the pain of the cross. You know, it wasn't the death that he was afraid of. He's afraid of the pain. He's afraid of the pain of the cross. But that doesn't make sense either. Because earlier in the same Gospel of Matthew, Jesus speaks to the disciples about being scourged, being persecuted, being put to death. And what does he say? Matthew chapter 10, verse 26. Therefore, do not fear them. Matthew 10, verse 28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So are we to believe that this Jesus, who told his disciples not to fear scourging and persecution and death, is now afraid of it himself? He's afraid of the pain? During the English Reformation in the 16th century, there were two leading reformers who were martyred by Queen Mary for their hope in the gospel of grace alone and Christ alone. Their names were Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley. And history tells us that they were chained together to a single stake. A bag of gunpowder was tied around their necks. Small sticks were piled around them. And then when a lighted stick was brought to kindle the fire, listen to how Hugh Latimer comforted his friend. When they brought the stick to light the fire, he speaks to his brother and he says, be of good comfort, Brother Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out. And they received the flame as if they were embracing it. So are you going to tell me that Hugh Latimer and his friends are talking to one another while they're tied to the stake saying, hey, play the man, brother. We're going to light a candle today that's never going to be put out. Are you going to tell me that Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley could play the man and Jesus couldn't? Christ was not fearful of death. Christ was not fearful of torture. The text tells us what Christ agonized over. And it's what he prayed about three times. Let this cup pass from me. Let this cup pass. The cup was more than the cup of death. The cup was more than the cup of torture. It was the cup of God's wrath. That's how the cup is referred to back in Jeremiah 25. Why don't you flip back to Jeremiah just so you can take a look at this. And if you can't find it quick enough, I'm going to read it without you, all right? Jeremiah chapter 25, I'm starting at verse 15. Listen to the word of the Lord. It says, for thus the Lord, the God of Israel, says to me, take this cup of the wine of wrath from my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. They will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. Then I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom the Lord sent me to drink it, Jerusalem and the cities of Judah and its kings and its princes, to make them a ruin, a horror, a hissing, and a curse as it is to this day. A ruin, a horror, a hissing, and a curse. Drink the wine of God's wrath. Over in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 14, verse 9. Listen to what the word of the Lord says here. Revelation 14, starting at verse 9. It says, "Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night.'" Jesus was deeply grieved, distressed to the point of death, fell flat on his face in agony just over the thought of bearing the weight of the wrath of God. The weight of the wrath of God. Death and torture are nothing compared to the wrath of God. And if you're here and you're an unbeliever, I want you to hear me. That death and torture, persecution, would be nothing compared to enduring the wrath of God. And the wrath of God hangs over the heads of every unbeliever. Jesus was deeply grieved at the thought of the wrath of God. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13 says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having done what? Become a curse for us." He was to become the object of the Father's wrath and hatred, a ruin, a horror, a hissing, and a curse. This is what Christ was going to become. Every sin of every person who would ever believe was placed upon Christ. And he was about to take the full brunt of the Father's eternal hatred against sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." The full strength, the unmixed wine of God's wrath, mixed with full strength in the cup of his anger, that would have taken any one of us an eternity to pay. One of us, an eternity to pay and never satisfy, was about to be poured out into the cup of Christ. He would have to drink it to the last drop. We can't even contemplate what that looks like. It would be a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God for just your sins. You understand that? For just your sins alone, it would be a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now consider that Christ is about to take on himself the sins for every believer who would ever believe in all of human history. It would take you an eternity to pay just for your sins alone, and it would be a fearful thing. You can't even comprehend what it would be like to take upon the sins of every person. I mean, who wants to take on the sins of everybody just here? Let alone everybody across the world for all of history? This is what's about to be poured into the cup of Jesus Christ. And Jesus was grieved and distressed to death just over the thought of this taking place. The word distressed is used for a man who is rendered helpless, disoriented, agitated, anguished by the threat of some approaching event. He was literally in pain over the idea. He was shaken to his core. The word in verse 38 for being deeply grieved is perilupas. Peri meaning around and lupas meaning grief or sadness. Jesus was overwhelmed, engulfed, drowned by grief at this point, so much so that his knees buckled and he slams to the ground face first. It's that kind of weight. If you flip over to Luke chapter 22, Dr. Luke adds another detail about this agony in the garden. Luke chapter 22, look at verse 44. It says, "And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground." There's a very rare medical condition called hematidrosis, or blood sweat, which is the best explanation for what's happening here. Research notes the presence of hematidrosis in people awaiting execution. It's also been observed in soldiers before battle, or in other cases where an individual was in fear for their lives. What happens is that the capillary blood vessels that feed the sweat glands rupture, causing them to exude blood, occurring under conditions of extreme physical and emotional stress. and blood oozes from the forehead, from the nails, other skin surfaces, and the episodes may be preceded by intense headache and abdominal pain. And this is the kind of anguish that Jesus faced prior to his crucifixion. And where did Jesus go when his heart was just so overwhelmed? He used every ounce of strength that he had to get to that familiar place where he frequently met with his Father, and he poured out his soul in the garden. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, it says, "In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. And in anguish, loud crying, and tears, he was strengthened." And brothers and sisters, I want to let you know that there would not be a Calvary if there was not a Gethsemane. If Jesus was not strengthened in the Garden of Gethsemane, there would not be a Calvary. Gethsemane gave Christ the strength to face the cross. The temptation for Christ was the same as it was for all the disciples: to abandon his post, to flee, to desert the mission, to go AWOL, to find some other way to gain the kingdom. It was a similar temptation in the wilderness. Remember, Satan presented him that similar temptation. You know, hey, we can do this another way. But Christ was so committed to the will of the Father. It was beyond death. It was beyond torture, even beyond the full strength of the wine of the wrath of God. He was committed to the will of the Father, not as I will, but as you will, as you will. And he found that strength in his prayers. I mean, how else do you explain the transition from Christ collapsing to the ground and then John 18, where the angry mob comes looking for Jesus and Jesus walks straight ahead and says, "Whom do you seek?" And they're the ones that fall down. How do you explain the difference? You know, Christ is going up to the Gethsemane, he falls down. After the prayer, he goes to the mob and they fall down. How do you explain the difference? It's the prayer in the middle. He was strengthened by the prayer in the middle. Jesus was strengthened in his time of prayer, even physically, as an angel came to minister to him. Luke 22:43 says, "Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him." Supernatural strength was provided to Christ during this time. And in that strength, Jesus was able to press forward in the most excruciating experience that he ever endured on this earth. And brothers and sisters, that's the power of prayer. That's the power of prayer. And just to apply this principle here, I have no idea what some of you are going through. I know what some of you are going through because you've shared it with me, but I don't know what everybody here is going through. There's many things that I don't know that you're experiencing in this life. But I want to let you know that I can't promise you that your trial is going to pass. And it would be foolish for me to stand up here and say, "Oh, everything's going to be all right." You know, sing some Bob Marley, "Everything's going to be all right. Everything's going to be all right." That would be foolish for me to do that. Stand up here and say, "Everything's going to be all right." I have no idea what the will of God might be for your life. I have no idea. But Jesus said in John 16:33, he says this, that in the world you will have tribulation, right? We can't promise everybody that the tribulation is going to pass. "Oh, this is going to pass. Don't worry about it." In the book of Hebrews, it speaks about faithful believers who experience mockings and scourgings and chains, imprisonment, stones, sawn in two, put to death with the sword, going about in sheepskins, goatskins, destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, wandering in deserts, mountains, caves, holes in the ground. I have no idea. That could be some of you. I have no idea. But we have Christians today who believe they can just, you know, put a praise on it and all the troubles just disappear, right? Just put a praise on it. You know, there's a miracle in this room with my name on it. There's a healing in this room and it's for me. There's a breakthrough in this room and it's got my name on it. I'm just going to put a praise on it. Just put a praise on it. Just kind of praise your way through and like all the blessings will just kind of pour down. Your cup of suffering or affliction may not pass, but I can assure you that the strength to endure whatever you face is available at the throne of grace. I can promise that the strength that's available at the throne of grace is sufficient for you. His grace is what? Sufficient for you. Hebrews 4:16, "Therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." And sadly, the disciples didn't think they needed that kind of help, the kind of help that the throne provided. They didn't need all that. You know, it doesn't take all that. It don't take all that. Why do we need to spend so much time in prayer? It doesn't take all of that, Jesus. Look back at verse 36. When Jesus tells the disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray, what do you think the expectation would have been for them? He's going over there to pray, so we should stay over here and do what? Pray! That was the expectation. They should have been praying. But we don't hear that the disciples ever breathed a word of prayer. And the three disciples that proclaim the greatest loyalty to Christ are the three disciples that had the greatest dereliction of duty on this night. They abandoned their post. Back in verse 37, it says, he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. He specifically told these disciples that he was a breath away from death. Like, I'm so greatly distressed and grieved. Like, I'm at the point of death, guys. Could you stay here and stay and watch with me? He lets his disciples know, I'm at the brink of death. Can you stay alert? And these disciples who proclaim the greatest loyalty to Jesus Christ are the same ones that he goes back and finds asleep. Matthew 20, the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down, making a request of him. And he said to her, what do you wish? She said to him, command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine, my boys. I got some good strapping boys here, Lord. These are my boys. I believe in them, Lord. Command that in your kingdom these two boys of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left. But Jesus answered, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? And they stand, hey, sir, I'm ready to drink. Don't even know what they're talking about. Oh, yeah, I'm ready, Lord. We're ready. And here they have their opportunity to sleep at their post. He said to them, my cup ye shall drink, but to sit on my right and my left, this is not mine to give. Peter, on this very night, Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. Lord, I'm ready to give you my life. He couldn't give Christ an hour. So ready, I'm ready to give you my life. Can't even give him an hour. Both John and James declared they could drink whatever cup was going to be placed before them, even if we have to die. And on this night, Jesus invites them into the innermost wrestlings and confesses that he's distressed to the point of death, pulls them in close enough where they might have been close enough to hear the echoes of the loud prayers and cries that he's making a stone's throw away. Jesus went further, because this was a path he had to travel alone. Nobody could pray with him during this time. They needed to pray for themselves. They couldn't enter into that communion and that crying out before God. That was something Christ had to do alone and by himself. But he says, can you just stand over here and watch with me? Can you just stand over here and watch with me? Can you pray that you not enter into temptation? Can't even give him an hour. Practically within earshot of the innermost expressions of the most holy conversation. And what are they engaged in? Look at verse 40. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And said to Peter, so, you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now I lay me down to sleep. And that's as far as they got. And this is where we learn about the protection of prayer. The protection of prayer. Like I said, these are the same men who just moments earlier pledged their very lives to Jesus Christ. And here Jesus singles out Peter out of the group. He said to Peter, hey, Peter. Hey, I remember just a little bit earlier you were talking. You had something to say. Peter, could you not watch 1 hour? You men couldn't watch 1 hour? Which gives us an indication of the kind of time that Jesus put into prayer, right? During a seminar, I had this one class that I struggled with, which was Dr. Roskup's class on prayer. And we were required to pray for an hour every day and journal it, record it, so we could turn it in to the professor, an hour every day. And I can remember, you know, a number of times where, you know, you just bow your head and you're just like, you're just in it, you know, just laboring for hours. And then you pick your head up and only 10, 15 minutes has passed by on the clock. And I realized how much I needed to grow in my discipline in prayer. There's a man by the name of Oswald Sanders who wrote, "Prayer is indeed the Christian's vital breath and native air. But strange paradox, most of us find it hard to pray. We do not naturally delight in drawing near to God. We sometimes pay lip service to the delight and power of prayer. We call it indispensable, and we know the scriptures call for it. Yet we often fail to pray." And how true that is, right? How true it is. "There's no more critical night to pray than on this night. Oh, what peace we often forfeit," right? "Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. And when these disciples fail to pray, they forfeited the strength that was necessary to deal with their temptation. And there's some of you who are struggling with temptation, but you're neglecting the protection of prayer in your life. You're neglecting the protection. This is a protection that God is offering to you. Pray that you not enter into temptation. Why are you neglecting the protection? Will you keep watch?" These men promised him their lives. They couldn't watch for an hour. But this is the protection that God is offering. This is a protection. Not that we would never be tempted, but that we would never enter into the temptation, right? "The watches of the night for a Roman military guard lasted for 3 hours each, 6 to 9, 9 to 12, 12 to 3, and 3 to 6. And if a Roman soldier fell asleep on his watch, he could be severely disciplined or killed for falling asleep on his watch. To fall asleep on your post was a criminal offense. And Jesus didn't even ask for a Roman military guard. I'm not even asking you for 3 hours. I'm asking you for one. Can you keep watch for one? You know, Romans can guard their cities for 3 hours. A soldier can guard the city for three. Can you keep watch for one? Can't even keep watch for one. Oh, what a difference that hour would have made, right? We don't find a freedom from temptation, like I said, in prayer, but we can find a freedom from entering into temptation, from falling to the temptation. And that's the hope that's attached to this prayer here. And the hope is not in rehabilitating the flesh, that the flesh is somehow going to become better. That's not the hope. And I think this is where we fall short in our expectations as believers. You know, we believe that at some time, somehow, some way, you know, the flesh is just going to really enjoy this time of prayer. It's not going to happen. You know, somehow we believe the flesh is going to get its act together and we'll get rid of the weakness of the flesh. But that's not the hope. That's not what Christ says. He says the flesh is weak. It's going to continue to be weak. You're not going to correct that. And prayer and Bible reading are agonizing to the flesh, which is why you can sit through a Marvel movie for 3 hours and stay for the post-credit scenes without even thinking about using the bathroom. You know, stay till the very, hey, we got to see what's going to happen next. Got to wait for that post-credit scene. And then when it comes to kneeling down and fixing your mind on prayer, you start, is it hot in here? Is it just me? Is it my thermostat working? You know, I'm going to have to fix that tomorrow. I really need to clean this room. You know, what are we going to have for dinner? What time is it again? All these questions start flooding your mind when you start to come. Tell me I'm lying. But you can sit through movies for hours on end and just locked in, so engaged. But then when it comes time for prayer, it's just like, oh, this chair is uncomfortable. You know, maybe there's like an extra pillow around here somewhere. That's how it is. The flesh doesn't like to pray. And you're not going to fix that. You're not going to fix the flesh. The unredeemed flesh we live in is not a friend of our sanctification. Galatians 5:17 says, "For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." It's an opposition. Your flesh is going to fight against you. It doesn't want to. Romans chapter 7, verse 18, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not." And then Romans 7:24, Paul cries out, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" And we praise God that one day we will finally be set free, but until we're glorified, we still have the enemy within, right? The enemy of our flesh. Our flesh doesn't want to. Doesn't want to. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:27, "I discipline my body. I'm going to beat my body into submission." Flesh, I know you don't want to get up, but you're going to get up. Flesh, I know you don't want to read the scriptures. You're going to read the scriptures. You are going to pray. You are going to go to church and be there on time and pay attention to the sermon. You're going to go. You're going to go. You got to beat your body into submission. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. You got to discipline yourself. We have to do what our bodies on their own will refuse to do and refuse to enjoy. And the promise in prayer is that we're able to accomplish that which we cannot accomplish in our flesh, on our own. We can't count on the flesh to do it for us. We need spiritual protection. And that's what's offered in prayer. And here Jesus gives them both grace and a warning before he returns himself to prayer. He says, watch, pray, get up. The flesh is weak. Spirit is willing. I know you guys want to, but the flesh is weak. You got to beat that into submission. You got to overcome that. We need spiritual protection. And we see a strengthening of the resolve of Christ himself as he returns to prayer. In verse 42, he went away again a second time and prayed, saying, my Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. And a number of commentators have pointed out that Jesus' second prayer transitions to a more settled acceptance of what was going to take place. In his prayer, Jesus moves from, you know, if it be possible, to if it's not possible. If it's not possible for you to take the cup away, not as I will, but as you will be done. Showing his acceptance of what was to take place. And that's the resolve of faith. Persistence in prayer, yielding to the Father's will. And it was in prayer that Christ found his protection and his strength. Like I said, there wouldn't be a Calvary if there wasn't a Gethsemane. And Gethsemane gave Christ the strength to face the cross. And next we learn that there was a persistence in prayer. Look at verses 43 and 44. It says, again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Three times Jesus Christ comes back to the place to pray. When Jesus returns the second time to his disciples, found them still sleeping. It says their eyes were heavy. Verse 43. Came in Mark chapter 14 and verse 40, it says, and again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. You know, they're already caught once sleeping on the job. Now Jesus catches them the second time. And says, "They, I don't even know what to say now, right? You know, before maybe they could make some kind of excuse. Oh, sorry, Lord, I'll get it together or whatever. But it's like the second time, it's like, I don't have anything to say. Had nothing to say to the Lord. What do you say the second time Christ wakes you up? It's painfully obvious that they were not faithful. All the boasting that they did, all their dedication just rings hollow. And even without the encouragement of the disciples, Jesus himself perseveres for a third season of prayer. Even after what would have likely been 2 hours, you know, he spent an hour the first time, it's likely that he spent just as long the second time. And now he goes into a third season of prayer. Likely 3 hours long, Jesus is persevering in this prayer. I like what Martin Luther said one time. He says, I have so much to do today, I'll have to spend 3 hours in prayer. You know, oftentimes we have so much on our plate, it's like, I don't have time to pray. You know, Martin Luther said, I've got so much to do, I need to spend more time in prayer. I need more help, and this is Jesus. Like, I need more help. He's persevering in prayer, persistent in his prayer. It says in verse 44 that he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Third verse, same as the first. And there are some who would teach that bringing this kind of request to the Lord the third time is a lack of faith. You know, there's teachers who would claim that, you know, all you got to do is just name it and claim it. You know, blab it and grab it. You know, just believe that the first prayer was heard. And why do you got to come to three more times? You know, you already said it, right? Just believe and receive. You know, that's all you have to do. But nowhere does the Bible prohibit sincere repetition in your prayer. We have many biblical examples of godly saints who repeated their prayers. Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 21, he prayed three times for the resurrection of the widow of Zarephath's son. 1 Kings 18, verse 43, he prayed seven times that the rain would return. Seven times came to the Lord with the same prayer. Daniel chapter 10, verse 3 lets us know that Daniel prayed for 3 weeks for an answer from God. And Jesus encourages persistence in prayer in the parable of the persistent widow in Luke 18, who came before the judge with the same request, pleading before the judge. So Jesus doesn't discourage repetitious prayer. What he condemns is vain and meaningless repetition. That's what he condemns. Matthew chapter 6, verse 7, when you're praying, do not use meaningless repetitions as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. And Jesus uses a word for meaningless repetition, the word batalegeo, which is really about the meaninglessness of the repetition. You know, the word bata could be understood as a stammering, a muttering, a stuttering. It's just like A.T. Robertson comments that the word carries the idea of one who stammers in their speech. They just repeat the same word over and over and over and over again. It's like, you know, repeating the name of your deity over and over and over again, just like a mantra, you know. And Christians fall prey to this, don't we? You know, just Jesus, 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 Jesus. It's like, you just think that you got to say it more before he can hear you. The tongue speaking that goes on, just chattering, blabbing, not knowing what you're saying, but you're just hoping that somehow this is a spiritual language that's going to reach God. That's the kind of thing that Jesus is arguing against, this meaningless repetition. I'm just saying something, not even thinking about it. No meaning in it. That's the kind of prayer that Jesus prohibits, not meaningful, sincere, persistent repetition. That's faith when you come before God, saying, God, I have nowhere else to go. Lord, I'm coming back to you again. It's me again. I need you, God. What else am I going to do without you? Where else can I go? That's a meaningful repetition. There's other teachers who would say that Jesus praying, not my will but yours be done, is actually a lack of faith, as incredible as that might sound. Benny Hinn, in his book, Rise and Be Healed, says, never, ever, ever go to the Lord and say, if it be thy will. Don't allow such faith-destroying words to be spoken from your mouth. When you pray, if it be your will, Lord, faith will be destroyed. Doubt will billow up and flood your being. Be on guard against words like this, which will rob you of your faith and drag you down in despair. And then some people wonder why we get so upset at faith teaching. Like, this is why. A direct contradiction of the Lord's words? In the most holy moment of his life, as he's pouring out his soul before God, and you're going to say, oh, don't come to the Lord with words like this. That'll destroy your faith. When Jesus Christ himself uttered these words. It's a direct contradiction. It's not just Benny Hinn. There's all kinds of faith teachers who promote the same kind of idea. Don't come to the Lord and say, if it be your will. You know, you proclaim what the will is going to be. You claim it. You go before the Lord and you tell him what's going to happen. But far from dragging Christ into despair when he says, if it be thy will, when Christ came before the Father and he prayed, if it be thy will, it was there that he found his strength. That's where he found his resolve. I'm committed to the Lord's will. I'm committed to you, Father. I'm resolute, Father. Christ comes before the Father 3 times. Same words. Sincere. Pouring out his heart before the Father. But we don't have a problem with we all recognize the false teachers, right? It's like, yeah, that Benny Hinn guy and, you know, whoever else is on TBN. We already are aware of that. That's not our issue. You don't have a problem with Jesus coming to the Father for the 3rd time with the same request for the 3rd hour. You don't have a problem with that. But what do we have a problem with, brothers and sisters? What about our own Gethsemanes? Is this the kind of faith and persistence that we're willing to imitate when we face our own trials? You know, we may say that people are wrong for not encouraging people to do it, but how about you? Do you do it? Is this how you come before the Lord? When you find yourself engulfed by grief and distress, do you persist in prayer before the Lord for hours if it's necessary? That, Lord, I'm dependent on you. I'm not going to go anywhere else. Where else can I go? Or do you look for some other kind of relief and escape? Instead of dragging your flesh before the throne of grace to say, no, you're going to stay here. We're going before the Lord today. We need some help. We're going to the one who can sustain us, and dragging yourself before the throne of grace. Is that what you do? Do you watch and pray lest you enter into temptation? Do you recognize the weakness of your own flesh? And that even if your spirit is willing, that your flesh has to be dragged into submission? Are you struggling with a temptation and you haven't spent some time on your knees in prayer before God? Hey, I prayed 5 minutes before I ate my breakfast. You know, that should be enough. Hey, is there some kind of book I can read or something? You know, isn't there somebody I can call that can pray for me? Isn't there like a hotline somewhere? I think I saw this thing that I can put on my computer and help me out with that. You know, maybe that's the answer. Have you spent the time before the Lord? Have you pled with God? Have you gone before the Lord and saying, Lord, I won't let you go until you bless me. I'm here, Lord. God, I need you. I need help. Every hour I need thee. Is that what you're doing? Or are you looking for some kind of quick solution, some quick fix? Let me just put this program on. Oh, let me call this brother over here. Let me listen to this. Watch this video over here. That'll do the trick. Are you kidding me? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. Accept the protection that the Lord is providing you. Persist in prayer before the Lord. If that's where you are, come before the Lord. Pay attention to what the Lord is saying here. Or you're going to be caught just like the disciples were, sleeping on the job. I discipline my body and make it my slave. Do we give up the fight when we're tired and distracted? Lazy? It's not enough to appreciate what Christ did from a distance. Oh, I can appreciate that. Look at Christ over there. That's great. Just love the way that he came before the fight. Oh, that is just so beautiful. I just love this story. It's not a story. It's not a story. This is reality. And the same kind of instruction and exhortation that he gives to his disciples is the same kind of exhortation that you should be receiving today. Lord, don't let me be caught off guard. Let me watch and pray. Let me go before the Father. Let me trust in him. You need to be doing that today. And this leads us to our final point, the priority of prayer. Look at verse 45. It says, then he came to the disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. Why was it so necessary for Christ and the disciples to make prayer a priority ahead of the trial? Because when the trial hit, it was going to be too late. Too late! You still sleeping? It's too late, disciples. It's already here. The betrayer's at hand. You can't make up for lost time now. You can't cram for this one, fellas. The test is here and you can't cram for it. You're done. When the trial hit, it's too late. Ready or not, here it comes. The day of reckoning was at hand, and it was obvious that there was only one person who stood there who was prepared. Only one person was prepared for the test. Since the oldest Greek texts don't include punctuation, there's some debate about what Jesus was saying here. Was it a question? Are you still sleeping? Or was it a statement? Keep on sleeping. But because of the following context, I think it's best to take it as a question, as the NASB takes it here. Jesus is not urging them to get more sleep now, and he's not urging them to get more sleep later on. That's not what he's saying. He's letting them know that the time is up, gentlemen. Are you still sleeping? It's too late. He's letting them know their time's up. And if he was telling them to sleep, it would have been total sarcasm, because the next verse says, get up! Keep on sleeping. No, get up. Get up. So it's a question. Are you still sleeping? It's time to get up now. John 18, verse 3, it says that Judas, then having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. And it's likely that at this time, Jesus is seeing traveling up the slopes of the Mount of Olives, just kind of like the scattering of lights, torches, lanterns, traveling up to the place of Gethsemane. This is what Jesus is looking at. It's like, get up, look. Here it comes, guys. Here they come. The torches, the lanterns, they're on their way. And it's too late. The welcoming party is here. And everything that Jesus predicted was about to take place. Jesus predicted that he would be betrayed. And that's what was happening now. Jesus was being betrayed. Jesus predicted that he would be delivered over into the hands of sinners. And that's what's happening now. Here come the sinners. Being delivered over into the hands of the sinners. Jesus predicted that something else would happen on this night as well. He also predicted that they would all fall away. And it's about to happen. It's about to happen. You all fall away because of me this night. That's about to happen too. But in this passage, we see why it happened. We see why. He said it's going to happen. Now we see why it happened. Because they boasted too much and they prayed too little. They boasted too much in their own ability, their ability to stand, and they prayed too little when they had the opportunity to persevere. One commentator said, Peter's three denials in the courtyard are followed by Peter's three naps in the garden. His denials in the courtyard, I never knew the man, are followed by his three naps. Now I lay me down to sleep in the garden. Jesus predicted that they will all fall away, but their fall didn't happen in a vacuum. It was connected to their prayerlessness. That's what it was connected to. That's why they fell. Jesus tried to warn them. Hey, get up, watch, pray so that you don't enter into temptation. What temptation is he talking about? You're going to deny me. You're going to fall away. He's warning them. Hey, guys, I told you it's going to happen. Watch and pray so that you won't. He gives them all the instruction that they need not to. Already knowing that they were going to forsake him. You're not going to listen to me. I'm going to give you the instruction anyway, even though I know you're not going to pay attention. Like I said, if their Lord and Master had to be strengthened through prayer, what chance did they think they had without it? They boasted too much. They prayed too little. But that's true for all of us, isn't it? It's true for all of us. In so many ways, we're just like the disciples. We think way too highly of ourselves. How many times do you look at somebody that's engaged in some kind of sin? Well, I would never do that. That would never be me. Oh, thank God I'm not like other men. That's not me, is it? No, that's you. Like, take a good look at the mirror. Take a good look at the mirror. This is you. You boast way too much in your own ability. You come before the throne of grace way too little. That's all of us. Trust in our own strength. We declare our loyalty to Christ, only to be found sleeping at the post. And the final word for the disciples could have been something like this. Hey guys, just get up and get out of here. Like, I'm done. I'm done with you guys. Came to you three times and you're still sleeping. Just get out of here. That could have been the words of Christ. That could have been what he said. But his final words are, get up, let us be going. He remains committed to his disciples even to the end. Even though sleeping on the watch would have been reason for execution in the Roman military, Jesus doesn't abandon them even at this point. He will not leave them or forsake them, even though they will leave him and forsake him. He says, I'm not done with you guys. Guys, come on, let's get up. Come on, let's go. Let's go, guys. Come on, come with me. Come with me, guys. Jesus still calls his disciples to himself, even at this point. He's not going to leave them. He's not going to forsake them. And it's because the cup that Jesus is about to drink is going to provide for their forgiveness for the failure of this night. The sins of forsaking the Lord are going to be forgiven. And he's going to drink the cup. At the end of these three seasons of prayer, he says, Father, just give it to me. Give me the cup. I'll take it. I'll drink it. Not as I will, but as you will. I'll take the cup. I'll drink it, Father. He's taking the cup into his hands. And he's prepared to drink it to the last drop for the sake of these sleeping disciples. And for our sake. He's going to pick up the cup and drink it for your sake. Even though you've abandoned Christ. Even though you've forsaken Christ. even though you've boasted too much in yourself, even though you haven't been faithful in prayer. So many ways we've been unfaithful to the Lord. And Christ says, come on, let's go. I'm going to take the cup for you guys. One writer said, death and curse was in our cup. O Christ was full for thee, but thou hast drained it to the last drop. 'Tis empty now for me. That bitter cup, love drank it up. Now blessings poured for me. Do you guys get that? Christ said, I'll take the bitter cup and I'll drink it to the last drop. And now the cup is empty and all that's going to be poured in this cup now are blessings for you. Blessings for you. No more condemnation. No accusation. Blessings are going to be poured out in this cup for you. We have all the spiritual blessings in heavenly places, Ephesians talks about. We've been given the blessings. He says, I'll take the wrath. I'll take the bitter cup. The bitter cup that was reserved for you, I'll take it. And not only your cup, but your cup, your cup, your cup, your cup, your cup. Until it's full of all the redeemed for all of history is in this cup. Your sins, if you've trusted in Christ, were in that cup. And he drank it to the very last drop. No more wrath is left for us. There's no condemnation now for us who are in Christ Jesus, because Jesus drank the cup to the last drop. And strengthened by the Father through prayer, he approaches the mob, resolved to accomplish the Father's will. And we can praise God that there was at least one person who stayed awake that night. One person who was faithful in prayer. One person who was prepared for the test. He was ready for it. And that was our Master, our Lord, our Captain, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And he's the one who keeps our soul safe. That second line in that prayer, now I lay me down to sleep. The second line is what? I pray thee, Lord, my soul to keep. Who keeps your soul? It's Christ. Christ keeps your soul. And it's because of what he's done that we're safe. It's because he's taken the cup for us that there's nothing left for us but the forgiveness and mercy and blessings of God. Amen? Amen. Praise God, we have a champion who keeps and guards our souls. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for this opportunity that we've had to look into your word. Father, I pray that you would use your word to build us up, to strengthen us. Father, we thank you for the cup that Christ drank in our place. Father, that he took that cup and drank it down to the last drop so that there is no more wrath left for us. That he cried out in the Garden of Gethsemane in bitter cries and agony, anguish of soul, being so overburdened by just the thought of taking your wrath. But that he was strengthened in that garden so that he could face the mob, so that he could face the persecution, the beatings, the scourging, the pulling out of his beard, the spitting in his face, being hung on a tree to die, that he was strengthened to take upon himself the full weight, the full brunt of your wrath against sin. Father, we thank you. And Father, we pray that you would help us as those who belong to you, that we would be strengthened in prayer. Father, that we would recognize how weak we are, and that we would recognize how much we need you, God. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.